Working our way through the book of Mark this summer, and we're now on chapter 3. And if you did not bring your own Bible, there's a red Bible next to your hymnal, and the page we're on for Mark 3 is 1047. And we'll begin at verse 1. And while you're finding that, we are going to be having a baptism Sunday. I was up at Alliance Redwood Campground just Friday to schedule a date. You know, we don't have a baptismal here, so we have to use their pool. And tentatively, it's the 29th of September. That's the fifth Sunday in September. What we'll do is we'll have our regular worship service, and rather than have a lunch here, we'll just pack up, go up there, and at noon, have a baptismal service. So put that on your calendars. In pencil, and he's working on the schedule, but I will have a absolute sure date here very soon. I think that'll work though. This morning, as we look through the beginning of Mark chapter 3, Jesus is going to encounter three different groups of people that he deals with. First of all, the religious rulers of the Jews. And then secondly, some political zealots in Israel. And thirdly, his chosen apostles. So let's get right to it. And we begin in verse 1. Another time, he went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them, meaning some of the religious rulers, were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. The Sanhedrin, which was the religious court of leaders, 70 men who led Israel and all matters legal, were at every synagogue sitting in the front row watching to make sure that nothing unorthodox took place in that synagogue on that Sabbath. Nothing was taught or nothing was done that broke any of their rigid, inflexible rules and regulations. And these are beyond God's rules and regulations in the Bible. The religious leaders had their own set of rules, and they were watching to see if Jesus, finding this man with the shriveled hand, would heal this man on the Sabbath. And verse 3 says, Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Stand up in front of everyone." He could have healed the man privately, but he said, "I know that these men are looking, and I know they're wanting to trap me in this. So let's demonstrate something publicly for all to see." Jesus was not shy about opposing the legalism of the Jews. And then verse 4 goes on to say, "Then Jesus asked them, 'Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?'" And what Jesus is saying is this: if I have the opportunity to do good, not doing good is the same as doing evil. If I have an opportunity to save a life and I don't save a life, then I've killed a life. So he's saying that it's either good or evil, saving or killing. And they remained silent. They couldn't answer him. Now, Matthew's account adds one thing to this. And let me get this going here. In Matthew's account of the same event, in Matthew 12, 9 through 12, going on from that place, Jesus went into their synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, they ask him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, if any of you has a sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will you not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." And what Jesus is saying to these leaders, he's challenging them. Do you care more about your farm animal than you do about a human being? in that you would be kind to your animal and save him on the Sabbath day. But you're here ready to say, I shouldn't do what I can to save this man on the Sabbath day. And that's probably the reason why they remain silent. How would you answer that? In William Barclay's teaching, William Barclay was a Scottish Christian author and Bible teacher of the early 20th century. He explains how important the Sabbath day and keeping the regulations were to an Orthodox Jew. It was the Sabbath day. All work was forbidden, and to heal was to work, at least in their definition of work. Not God's, theirs. The Jewish law was definitive and detailed about this. Medical attention could be given only if a life was in danger. To take some examples, a woman in childbirth might be helped on the Sabbath. If not, she might die in childbirth. So that's lawful. But an infection of the throat was not to be treated. Who's going to die of a sore throat, right? If a wall fell on anyone, enough rubble might be cleared away to see whether he was dead or alive. If he was alive, he might be helped. But if he was dead, the body must be left until the next day. Because what can you do for a man who's dead and you can't work on Sabbath to remove him? A fracture could not be attended to on the Sabbath. Cold water might not be poured on a sprained hand or foot. These are not life-threatening injuries. A cut finger might be bandaged with a plain bandage, but not with ointment. Because what does ointment do? It heals. It promotes healing. That's work. That is to say, at most, an injury could be kept from getting worse. It must not be made better on the Sabbath day. And that's just, I once had a copy of the Mishnah. Bill Morgan knows the Mishnah. And the Mishnah is a long book, part of the Talmud, a book of the rigid explanations of all the different Sabbath rules, page after page after page, of how closely you have to watch yourself that you don't break the Sabbath day. And what Jesus was dealing with here were men whose hearts should have been hearts of mercy, because they prided themselves in saying, we are the merciful in Israel, God's leaders, appointed to be merciful leaders over God's people. But what happened was, and if you look at verse 5, he looked around at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts or their hardened hearts. And he said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. Alexander McLaren was a tremendous Scottish preacher in England. And he comments on this. He said, and what was hardening their hearts? It was he, Jesus. Why were their hearts being hardened? Because they were looking at him, his graciousness, his goodness, and his power. And they were steeling themselves against him, opposing to his grace and tenderness their own obstinate determination. Some little gleams of light were coming in at their windows, and they clapped the shutters up. Some tones of his voice were coming into their ears, and they stuffed their fingers into them. They half felt that if they let themselves be influenced by him, it was all over. And so they set their teeth and steadied themselves in their antagonism. What a description of what was going on here. They would not let themselves be influenced by this man claiming to be the Messiah. So they hardened themselves in their inflexible legalism. So when Jesus looked around, he in anger, deeply distressed because of their stubborn hearts, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. Early in my ministry in Hawaii, we had a visiting evangelist come who was on his way on a trip around the world. And this man was as crippled and broken as any man I've ever seen in my life. He was in a wheelchair. Almost every bone in his body had been broken. And he had been relegated to like being just a little rag doll. He had no movement of his arms or limbs. He was just a small physical man who was brought, his wife traveled with him so that to help him. But he had a powerful gospel message. And we were glad to have him come. And when it was time for him to speak, we wheeled him to the front. And he said, I don't want to speak in my chair. I want to speak off the chair. Well, we said, well, where do we put him? If we put him in a regular chair, no one could see him because he was so short. I would say that he was no higher than this because he was so broken because of his condition. I'm not even sure what the condition was. I don't even remember his name. So we said, what are we going to do? And all of a sudden, I said, there's the communion table. And it's up on the platform, and let's put him on the communion table. It's right in the middle. He's high enough up for everybody could see him. We got a cushion. We put it behind him. We put him on the communion table. And for the next 45 minutes, we were thrilled, and we were weeping, and we were rejoicing at the message God gave this man to preach, a message of hope and salvation. People were saved that night. And everybody that was in attendance were rejoicing except for two people, a man and his wife, who had purchased the communion table, who had dedicated it to the church. And we had a dedication service to where we said, this table is dedicated for the Lord's Supper. It will be used for no other purpose. But when it came to finding a place for this man to sit where we could hear him, I didn't even think about this. And I thought, I should have thought about that before. And they were offended that we let this man sit on the communion table and desecrate it. And what had happened? These were wonderful Christian people. They loved the Lord. They served the Lord. They were leaders in our church. But for that one time, they lost focus. And they put more focus on the table that they bought than on the life of this man who was ministering to us. God forbid, folks, that we ever let things or ceremonies or ritual or special days come before mercy, kindness, and compassion. This is what was happening here. The Sabbath day, a man was healed, and the religious leaders, the religious rulers who were there, what did they do? Verse 6, then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. That was their response to the healing of this man. How can we get rid of this man? He is not one of us. And he has exposed our hypocrisy and our pride. We need to get rid of him as fast as possible. Interesting, how ironic that they were accusing Jesus of breaking the law by healing on the Sabbath, and they're plotting to kill Jesus on the Sabbath day. And they're working with the Herodians. The Herodians were a group of Jews that were loyal to Herod, King Herod, and the Roman government. And the Orthodox Jewish leaders had nothing to do with the Herodians. They considered them their enemy. But in this case, Jesus was a threat both to the Herodians and to the Pharisees, and they got together and they put aside their differences to focus on killing Jesus. And from that moment on, they sought his life. Kenneth Lee Pike, an American linguist and Bible translator, wrote this: the irony, mercy itself gets trampled by a mob seeking mercy. Let that sink in. Mercy itself, Jesus, the embodiment of mercy, gets trampled, or at least they would like to have done so, by a mob seeking mercy. We are the merciful ones, the religious ruler said. We are the ones that God blessed with mercy, compassion, and look to us when you need help. And yet they were the ones who are out to kill the very Son of God. When Jesus exposes their hypocrisy and pride, they become his mortal enemy. We don't like hypocrisy and pride exposed. We want to keep that to ourselves. The second group that he encounters verses 7 to 12, Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake. That would be Lake Gennesaret, or the Sea of Galilee as we know it. And a large crowd from Galilee followed him. When they heard all that he was doing, many people came to him from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and the regions across the Jordan and around Tyre and Sidon. We're talking about areas outside of the Promised Land, outside of Israel. People were coming to him from everywhere. And verse 9 says, because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him to keep the people from crowding him. For he had healed many, so that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. Whenever the evil spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God!" But he gave them strict orders not to tell who he was. Now, there's more going on here than we see at face value. This is more than just the crowds coming to Jesus out of curiosity. Who is this man who is preaching such tremendous things and healing everyone and casting out demons? And it's more than just coming for healing. The Jews were waiting for a leader to arise. God had promised through the prophets a leader, and they thought he would be a military and political leader to come, free them from Rome, and assume the throne of David, who 1,000 years earlier had brought Israel to its glory days. And there were some in this crowd, I'm sure, that were among those seeking to make Jesus their king. In fact, John's gospel embellishes on this. Verse 14 of chapter 6, after the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world." Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again into the hills by himself. You see, Jesus withdrawing from the crowds is not because he didn't like people, not because he wanted to have a private life, but because he knew that if the crowds got emboldened and they got stirred up, they would come and try to make him something that he never came to be. Do you remember what Jesus said? "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, then my disciples would fight for me, but my kingdom is not of this world. It is within you." And one time he was asked, "Is it lawful to pay taxes to Rome?" Again, the religious rulers trying to trap Jesus into loyalty for Rome and not for God. And what did he say? "Give me a coin." Whose image is on that coin? Caesar's. "Render to Caesar the things that belong to Caesar, and render to God the things that belong to God." What he's saying is some things our governing authorities deserve our taxes. And Jesus and his disciples paid their taxes. And when Jesus said, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar," it infuriated the political zealots who were wanting him to overthrow Rome and to disavow any allegiance to Rome whatsoever. And so Jesus was, again, trying to keep himself from having to come up against those who were wanting to make him king in their own way. And this is why he says to the demons, after he had cast them out, he gave them strict orders not to tell who he was. We need to be careful even today that we don't try to align Jesus with any political agenda. You know, when these elections that are going to be coming up, you're going to hear both sides quoting scripture, referring to Jesus and saying he's on our side, we're on his side, and both sides are opposed to each other. Jesus' agenda transcends politics, folks. Amen. Transcends politics. And if I say to you as a Christian, go out and vote your conscience, you could be voting for one slate of candidates over here, and I could be voting for another one. And we're both Christians because we both love the Lord, but we interpret that politically in different ways. We need to allow that for each other. I pray that we never get in an argument over politics as Christians, because it doesn't matter. Well, it matters, but I'm saying when it comes to allegiance to Christ, you take that in and you live it out in a way that might be not quite the way I would politically. That's okay. Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. He has a kingdom that rises above all political agendas that are before us today. So here he said, I'm not going to be your king. I'm the king that my Father has chosen me to be. We need to go to the last group here as we conclude. Verse 13 starts with those that he chose to be his disciples. And verse 13 says this, Jesus went up into the hills and called to him those he wanted. Jesus didn't just take volunteers. Anybody that wants to follow me, follow me. He laid down certain qualifications, certain demands. If you want to be a follower of me, this is what is going to be expected of you. Take up your cross, follow me, deny yourself. Self-denial. And what did Jesus say? You did not choose me. I chose you. And if you're a Christian today, it's not because you initiated that. It's because you heard the call of God through the gospel. You heard the message of salvation. And you responded, yes, here I am, Lord. He called you first, and then you said, here I am. So the call, he called to them those he wanted, and they came to him. He called them and they came, they followed. So it was his call and their willingness to follow. And he appointed 12, designating them apostles, that they might be with him. Three things, that they might be with him, number one, that he might send them out to preach, number two, and to have authority to drive out demons. I'll get back to that in just a minute. These are the 12 he appointed. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter. James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. These are the three aspects of discipleship. First of all, to be with Jesus. Secondly, to preach. And thirdly, to cast out demons. Now, of those three, two of those probably most of you will never do. Preach as your life's ambition, and to cast out demons. But the third one, to be with him, that's for all of us. If you're going to be a disciple of Jesus, being with Jesus is essential. And the only way I know to have that kind of fellowship is, first of all, his word. We know nothing about Jesus except through the Bible. There is no other book that tells you what Jesus believed, lived, and taught except the word of God. And then secondly, through prayer and fellowship through the Holy Spirit. That's how you get to know Jesus. That's how you get to be with him. He's not here physically for us to be with, but he's here through the pages of God's holy word and through prayer and fellowship with him. In the book of Acts, in Acts 4:13, it's recorded, when the ruler saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men. By the way, that word ordinary, in the Greek, you know what the word is? Idiots. That's exactly what the Greek word said. And what that means, not idiots as we think of, like, you know, empty-headed. It simply meant they were common people that the real movers and shakers of the Jewish community would have very little to do with. They were idiots. Unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished. What they were astonished at is what they were doing, the miracles they were performing, the words they were preaching, their boldness and courage, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. It doesn't take long being around a person who says he's a Christian to know whether he's been with Jesus or not, does it? You really begin to see the fruit or the lack of fruit. And if there's lack of fruit, he hasn't been with Jesus for very long. Alexander McLaren again, he says it so well. I wish I could say it like this. As is the master, so is the servant. To be with Christ makes men Christ-like. So instead of all the wearisome, painful, futile attempts at tinkering with one's own character apart from him, here is the royal road. Communion with Christ is the secret of Christ-likeness. Not that there is no effort in it. We must never forget nor undervalue the necessity for struggle in the Christian life. But the fruitful direction in which the struggle is to be mainly made lies in keeping ourselves in touch with Jesus Christ. And if we do that, then transformation comes by beholding Him. Simple. You don't have to be an expert. You don't have to search far and wide for the secret of a fruitful and victorious Christian life. It's simply being with Jesus, reading the Word, being in prayer, and fellowshipping with others and sharing that with them. Many years ago in Bible college, I read a story by Nathaniel Hawthorne, one of our great American writers. It was called The Great Stone Face. It's a story about a boy by the name of Ernest who lived with his very kind, sweet mother in a valley surrounded by large mountains. And one of the mountains had it was the face of a gentle, kindly man. And there was a prophecy in this valley that one day a man who was born and raised in the valley would go away, become famous, and come back to the valley. And he will look just like that great stone face. He will be kind, compassionate, merciful. And so the story goes on that back to the valley one day comes a wealthy businessman. And some said, this is him. This is the one. But he was greedy. He was selfish. No, this is not the one. Then a military leader, a general in the army came back. And maybe this is the one that we're waiting for, the great stone face. But he turned out to be a very warlike, hard man, stern man. It wasn't him either. And then later on, a politician came back. Well, you can imagine, he wasn't the one either, because he talked out of both sides of his mouth. And so all this time, Ernest, this young boy, is growing up and walking by the great stone face and looking at it and meditating on it and saying, one day there's a man that's going to come that's going to look just like you, and he's going to bless our valley. And so the story comes to a conclusion as a poet comes into the community. Well, maybe this is the poet. And it wasn't the poet either. But Ernest had become a lay preacher, and he was known for his wisdom and his kindness and his godliness. And the story ends, he's outdoors preaching to a crowd of people from the valley, and everybody all of a sudden say, he is the great stone face. Because as they saw Ernest, he looked just like that great stone face, that kind, compassionate, godly face. Now, there's a little bit more to the story, but the story ends with this moral. It's what you behold that you become. And Ernest, not even realizing it, every day he beheld that great stone face, he became what he looked upon. And so do we. I'll conclude with this Scripture, 2 Corinthians 3:16-18. Whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away, meaning the veil that keeps you from seeing and believing and understanding who Jesus is. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. As you look at Jesus, keep your eyes on Him. See who He is. Meditate upon who He is, what He is telling you that you ought to be, and prayerfully asking God to make you like Him. You are being transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory. That's what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. And that's what Jesus required of His disciples. First of all, be with Me. And after you've been with Me, then you can go out and do the things I need you to do. Let's pray as we close. Father, thank You for our Lord Jesus Christ, who stood up against the religious rulers of His day. Even though, Lord, He knew He would be excommunicated, He would be killed one day by the very leaders that He opposed, He stood up against the political zealots who were trying to make Him into a hero that He didn't need or didn't want to be, for He wanted to be the Savior, not the hero. And then, Lord, He called to Himself 12 ordinary men who were looked down upon by the religious and educated of the day, but became men transformed by being with him. May we also, Father, as we follow Jesus, behold him and then become Christ-like. We thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.